Hope everybody's doing well. It is a beautiful day out there today. Now we've just celebrated the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now Pentecost will be coming up for too awful long. And we rehearse God's plan of salvation during the Holy Days. We know the meaning of these days. We know that we are first fruits of God's planned harvest. And as such, even though we live in a world that's increasingly opposed to God and His way, we know that He expects us to be working towards perfection. You know, sometimes it's very easy to think about God's plan from the grand point of view, of how He's working with humanity and will ultimately work everything out to create His glorious kingdom. There's nothing wrong with thinking this. It's true. We should be thinking about that. But we should also keep in mind that God has called us individually to have a part in His plan. You know, sometimes it's less evident to us that God is actually working with each and every one of us individually. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's very easy to see, but sometimes it's not. But I have a question. Do we think about that? Do we think about it often? How much do we see God's hand in our life? You know, it can be very easy to go along with the flow of life, to not really think that much, and just sort of conclude that, you know, we've gotten to wherever we are because of our own decisions or just by chance. Today, I want to look at how God uses trials in our lives to develop us and what we can learn about God from our trials. Now, every one of us faces trials in life. And if we're really God's people, we should be expecting that we're going to have trials. If we could turn over first to 1 Peter 1, we'll read verses 6 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice, and with inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now we're going to turn over again to James. James tells us something very similar, but you know, here it's saying that, you know, our faith, it's tested, it's tried, it's refined, oftentimes by trials. James tells us something similar. If we turn back to James, first chapter, we'll read verses 2 and 3. James 1, starting in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." You know, I'd be curious to know how many people have actually been able to do that. I don't know about you, but I don't really look forward to trials. They are inherently not pleasant. That's sort of what makes something a trial. But, in any case, I suspect that I have a long way to go to become what God wants me to be, and therefore I can probably expect a lot more trials ahead. So from the point of view of developing the character of God, we can look forward to it, but sometimes it's a little difficult to have that perspective. Now I have to admit, you know, when I look at my life, the biggest changes that I've made in my life have been after major trials. As many of you know, I was in a car accident, I guess it was about 7 years ago, that put me in the hospital for a little while. For me, that was a real wake-up. You know, it was a reminder of my own mortality, that I'm not going to be here forever. And I think, you know, it's actually good for us to think about our mortality at times. It's humbling. It really puts into perspective what's important in life, and what isn't. Now, I have to admit that, you know, it's been 7 years. Although I learned this lesson at the time, sometimes I let myself go and I don't really think about it. And I forget about it. But whenever I'm reminded of that trial, whenever something brings that to my mind, I normally go through that whole thought process again. I'm reminded of all the lessons that I learned back then, and sometimes I even figure out some things that I probably should have figured out back then, but I didn't for whatever reason. But brethren, we know that God is looking for perfection. We're like a lump of clay. The Bible describes us as a lump of clay, and He is the master potter. He has a plan for what He wants each and every one of us to be. But to get there is going to be a lot of stretching and pulling and tearing apart and putting back together. God's using things in our lives to do this, and trials are tools that God uses to manipulate the lump of clay that we are for whatever He has planned. Let's turn down. We're going to just drop down. We're in James already. If you drop down James 1 and verse 12, we'll read verses 12 through 15. James elaborates on trials a little bit more. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You know, a lot of our trials, if we really think about it, are through temptation. And James is pointing out that our internal desires can and will be played upon. You know, when we're being tempted by something, what's really going on is we're weighing two different things in a balance. We're deciding which one we're going to choose. In our lives, often this means that we've got, you know, we've got God and His way on this one side, and we've got ourselves or someone else on the other side. Our desires, somebody else's desires for us, versus God and His desires. That may sound very simplistic, but it is the reality of most of the spiritual decisions that we make. It really comes down to who are we going to put first. Now, it's much easier said than done. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll start in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, Paul's saying an awful lot in those two little verses. He's telling us that we will be tempted, but that God is watching out for us, that God knows our limits. You know, anything that we're experiencing, God has already determined that we're able to handle. Now, Paul ends in verse 14 by warning us against idolatry. And keep in mind that idolatry is really putting anything before God. So he's really getting back to that balance analogy. You know, is God winning out in all of our decisions that we make in life? Is he really first? It sounds so easy, but it's not. You know, oftentimes the one temptation as Christians, or the one area as Christians that we run into is the Sabbath. But, you know, putting God's way first does mean that we keep the Sabbath, even if it means losing a job, or not getting to fit in at school, or not getting opportunities that only present themselves on the Sabbath. It may not be an easy decision, but when it comes down to it, it's weighing doing what God commands us on this one hand versus doing what we want to do on the other. Now, brethren, there was a time, and there will be a time again, sometime in the future. None of us wants this, but where we're going to face decisions where whether we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and obedience to his way is going to be put into the balance against our very lives. That's something that the Bible says will happen again, and it has happened. It's probably the most dramatic decision any Christian ever has to make. But there have been those that have had to make it. And there will be those that have to make it again at some point. And we need to be thinking about that and be prepared that if we are called upon by God to do that, that we can make the right decision there, that we can turn to him. Now, Paul also says something in this verse that I really want to focus on, and that Paul says that God will always make a way of escape so that we can bear it. You know, this is critical, and it's something that we need to understand. It teaches us something about God himself. Now, when we're in the midst of a trial, especially a very pressing one, the only way that we're going to get through that trial is if we believe that God really will make a way of escape. But what does it mean that God will make a way of escape? We know some of what it means. Let's turn over to Exodus 14. We're going to look at an example where God did exactly this thing. Exodus 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And specifically dealing with ancient Israel. And they were leaving Egypt. And it says in verse 1 of Exodus 14, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite of Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses, the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." The Israelites were faced with a great trial. Just as they left Egypt. Now we can see that God instigated this trial. He caused it. He caused the Israelites to walk into what seemed like a trap. With possibly the world's best army at that time ready to just wipe them out. They were scared. They had trusted God, but at the same time, they see this army and it says, you know, in that last verse, they cried out to God. Let's drop down to verse 21. We'll read through 28. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. You know, in this instance, God provided a means of escape in that Israel got away. Not only did they get away, Israel had a complete victory over the armies of Egypt, not by their own hand, but by God. They weren't going to see them anymore. They weren't going to be afraid of the Egyptian army anymore. It's gone. Now, we worship a God that can and sometimes does provide a miraculous means of escape. The Bible is full of examples of God doing this. And when we have a decision to make between God and His way versus what we want or what we think we want or need, we need to have faith that God can work out everything to His will. He's not limited by His power. If anything, the only thing that limits God is our lack of faith. It tells us this in Mark 6 and verse 5. We'll turn over to that real quickly. Mark 6 and verse 5. And this was after Jesus went back home after he had been doing a lot of miracles. And it says, "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Now here it's implying that, you know, the lack of faith limited Christ's ability to do miracles. And that does seem to be the one thing that limits God, our faith in him. But he is certainly not limited by his own abilities. If he wants to, God can perform any miraculous miracle to get us out of any bit of trouble or any problem that we have in life, if he wants to. That's the key. But does God providing a means of escape always mean that God will provide a miraculous resolution to our problems? No, of course it doesn't. You know, being faithful to God's command to keep the Sabbath sometimes results in somebody losing a job and not finding a better one. Sometimes it results in God working things out to find a better job. Sometimes it doesn't. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews, it talks about this quite a bit. We'll start in verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32, and we'll read down to verse 40. It says, "And what more shall I say to you? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life, and up." I'm going to stop there, okay? That's the one side. God's power, unlimited. And he used it all through the Bible. We have examples where he used it to help people to overcome their problems. But if we continue on, we'll see that that wasn't always the case. It says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." You know, sometimes good people suffer. There's whole bunch of examples there, and we know the example of Job. You know, the simple truth about the story of Job? Job was faithful. He never cursed God throughout all of his trial. But his children and his servants died, and they weren't coming back. God ultimately blessed him again. He blessed him with possessions. He blessed him with more children after the trial ended. But Job still suffered a terrible loss. Or you think about John the Baptist. Jesus declared that he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He was beheaded because he spoke truth to power. Herod didn't want to hear that he shouldn't have his brother's wife. That was inconvenient. And ultimately, that is what led to John's beheading. You know, we may not understand it, but God had decided that Job's loss and John's death was worth whatever God's purpose was in those events. But we also need to have faith that God's purpose is worth whatever suffering we're enduring in our trials. Because sometimes we will suffer, and we may not understand why we're going through whatever we're going through, or why something is happening to somebody else. It just won't necessarily seem right. To a lot of the people in Hebrews was talking about those things. They were able to look forward to something else. But how does that jive with God saying that he's always going to provide a way of escape? It does. We'll get to that a little bit later. The next thing I want to sort of bring out is, you know, a lot of our trials are self-induced. You know, many of our trials are a direct result of our sins. You know, a thief, they can suffer jail because they stole something. They still might be suffering and they might repent, but they're still probably going to suffer a consequence. A lazy man, you know, he might find it difficult to find a good job. A very arrogant person can find it difficult to get along with others. I'm sure we can think of many other examples of sins leading to our own problems. And actually, this is probably more common for us than us suffering for doing God's way or for just through chance. It happens much more often that way. But there's still trials, and God can still use those trials to help correct those areas, those sinful areas of our lives that we need to be changing. Sometimes the best way to get rid of those is through punishment, just like we do with children. If we want a child to stop doing something, we make it so that they don't like the consequences of that. And God does the same thing with us. Let's turn over to Luke 13. Verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. And Jesus is talking. It says, there were present at that season some who told him, being Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now those, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or those 18 who the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Jesus was dealing with a couple things there, but he was saying, you know, the bigger issue is the trial that you're going to go through if you do not repent. The ultimate death. You know, God expects repentance whenever we get into those situations. There will be things that happen to us through time and chance. He also was addressing that there. But he wasn't saying that it was just because they were worse sinners. They weren't worse sinners. But he was saying that all of us as sinners need to repent. We need to take the trials that God gives us because of our sins and turn that around. Now, we can repent and we can be cleansed of our sins. But this may not get rid of all the consequences of our actions. It can be an escape from the spiritual death penalty that we find ourselves under. And there is no sin too great that God cannot forgive a truly repentant person of. You know, he is the only means of escape from those situations we find ourselves in when we failed him by doing what he told us not to do in the first place. But as we mentioned earlier, brethren, sometimes the bad things happen. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there was a way of escape. I want to turn over to Isaiah, verse 57. Isaiah 57, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. I think God specifically addresses this. Isaiah 57, starting in verse 1, it says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." You know, God specifically saying here that sometimes he allows the righteous to die so that they would be taken away from evil. We have to realize that this, and this is a difficult thing to realize, sometimes death is God's means of giving us an escape. We live a physical life, but that our physical life needs to be secondary to our spiritual life. Now, every one of us will have our physical lives end at some point. It's something no man has escaped it yet except for Jesus. And it's who knows when God will bring the end and raise everyone from the dead. And some will be translated directly then, but it's likely that every one of us will have a physical end. Well, everyone will have a physical end. But our concern needs to be more on the spiritual life. Let's turn over to Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." You know, our only hope is in the spiritual, eternal life promised by God. We need to really look at our physical lives as if they're very secondary. If it's as if this physical life is a game that we're playing in. I mean, what really is this physical life? God tells us that this entire physical universe is going to melt into nothingness. It's all temporary. Our real lives are the spiritual lives that we are starting to live in embryonic form now, because of his Holy Spirit being joined to our human spirit, but which will live more fully when we're reborn as spirit beings when Jesus returns. You know, only when we see reality for what it really is can we understand what God means, that he will always provide a means of escape so that we may bear it. That means of escape can sometimes be death. It can be miraculous intervention by God. It can be death. It can just be suffering. But God will always provide a means of escape for what really matters. The end that he's really looking for. Us being spirit beings. That's what matters. That's what God cares about. God's concern is the spirit being that he is shaping within each and every one of us. We can have full faith that God is working in us for his good purpose. And if we trust him to the end, if we trust him through the trials, we will escape that eternal death. He will help us. And truly, we will have the opportunity to experience real life.